Mark chapter 1, and we're going to continue in a sermon series that we started last week. Last week, we started the sermon series, Counting Change, where we're going to suggest for all of us four levels of Christian connection. So we're going to name these levels after different coins in the U.S. currency. So last week, we talked about quarters, which is a large crowd gathering of Christians that we have carved up the city of Wichita and placed people into different quarter groups. You should have received a postcard in the mail yesterday, I believe, giving you some information about the quarter group that you are in, so you can anticipate some contact from the person who's leading that quarter group as we begin to engage in this situation of relationships where 25 to 50 people within our church are getting together, having parties, doing outreach in the area of the world that we live in, and just basically celebrating what Jesus is doing in our lives. And so today, we're going from the largest currency to the smallest one, which is the penny. Now, I have some conflicted thoughts about the penny. I don't know if you guys share these same sentiments with me, and maybe I'm exaggerating a bit here, but I kind of despise pennies. I don't know about you, but I'd never have them on me to use whenever I'm using cash and buying things. Before, I did a lot of credit card swiping. I used to pay for my gas with cash, and it would never fail. I would do the classic over squeeze. Has anybody else done that? And so I would miss the 00, so I'd try to go to 50, and I'd hit 52. And then I would try to get the next 00, and like gas would start coming out of the tank. I'm like, okay, obviously I'm not going to amend this situation. And so I would go in and I'd pay for gas, and I didn't have a penny. And so I would get like four or five in return, you know, or it wouldn't be five, it'd be four in return because of it. And so I thought this thing is interesting, though. You've seen these in places where there's a take a penny and leave a penny. It seems like our culture is so despondent for the penny, where there's not a place, like in the cash register, people, when they get them back, they're like, well, I don't want to put this in my pocket. Do you want it in your register? And the person at the register is like, well, it'll throw off my count. So we have to put a jar. That's not even a really attractive jar to put these extra pennies in. And sometimes they get paper clips and lint in there because people are just leaving whatever in the take a penny or leave a penny situation. But perhaps my disdain for pennies can be wrapped up in penny loafers. Let me tell you why. Growing up, my dad bought my brother some penny loafers, because they were maybe moderately in style when my older brother needed some shoes. Well, because my dad liked to hand stuff down from boy to boy, we had three boys in our family, I got the hand-me-down penny loafers. And about that time, nobody was wearing penny loafers any longer. And so I would go to functions where I had to dress up a little bit. I'd have these penny loafers that killed my feet, by the way. And I would look around and notice that, you know, everybody else is going to church and nobody's got penny loafers on but Joe Skillen. So I thought, what's going on? And so I said, Dad, I don't really like these penny loafers. And since my dad was a bit of a cheapskate at the time, he didn't want to buy me a new pair of shoes because they still worked and they looked fine. He said, oh, but son, these are so rare. Don't you want to have the rare shoes in your class? But I was at the place where nobody wanted to have anything unique or rare. You just wanted to fit in with everybody else. And so just when we think these penny loafers are going to go out of style, these silly frat guys keep bringing them back into the picture. And there are still penny loafers being used today. I wish that I could just find them all and set them all on fire so that all of heaven and earth can rejoice. I just despise penny loafers. But meanwhile, in Canada, they're getting some things together, and they're beginning to outlaw the penny, or they're beginning to phase it out to where they're not going to use the penny any longer. They're going to round down to the nearest zero, the nearest five, or round up to the nearest zero or the nearest five, and pennies will no longer be in the currency in the Canadian culture. Now, they will still have the loonies and toonies, which is a crazy thing, but they will not have pennies. Do y'all know what I'm talking about with loonies and toonies? Has anybody been to Canada? Is anybody Canadian? I don't want to embarrass you here. Okay, loonies and toonies are interesting, so if you ever go to Canada, just ask them for loonies and toonies, and why they call them those things, I really don't know, and it seems a bit peculiar to me. But anyways, it seems as if we have a disdain for pennies, and as I talk with people about this topic of Canada beginning to phase out their pennies, there's several people this week, we were talking about it, and there's a sentiment, even in the American culture, where they would rather us not produce the penny. And so there is this simply a despondency with the currency of the penny. But as a metaphor for the Christian life, I want to defend this morning that we cannot forsake the penny. And how I'm going to use the penny as a metaphor this morning is that the penny is our relationship with God. one-on-one walking with Jesus. We've had the crowd, which is the largest. Now we go to the smallest. What does it mean to walk with God moment by moment, day by day, between us and Jesus? So let's jump right in here to Mark chapter 1. This is early in Mark's gospel. We very quickly mentioned this story last week when we talked about the crowds. But we read Jesus doing something what I think he would consider and what the Bible represents as the penny lifestyle as we walk with God. So let's read verses 35 through 39 of Mark chapter 1. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, he left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Let's pray as we hear from God's word this morning. God, we are so overwhelmed by you because you not only rescue us and save us, but you give us your word to lead us. You've taken up this text, these words, to lead the people of God from centuries before into this current day, and you'll continue to lead us until Jesus, or as Jesus tarries, until he returns. And so this morning, God, we give our full attention to the scripture text. But we don't just hear these words this morning. God, we ask for courage from you and faith from you and anointing from you and the power from you to believe these words and to put them into action for our lives. So God, this morning as we hear from the scriptures, open up our hearts, open up our minds, and may we be transformed. May we be nudged forward to look more like Jesus, in whose name we pray and all of God's people said, amen. Before I jump into Mark chapter 1, let me lay a couple of tracks theologically before we get there and talk about what's going on in Mark chapter 1 first. As we look at what it means to be human according to the scripture text, a couple of things come to the surface. The first thing is that we're created in God's image as human beings. Therefore, God's very life animates us. But we're not just in connection with God and created in his image. But what we see in the scripture text as well is that God has given human beings weight in the world. Going to Genesis chapter 1, we see that when God creates us, he creates us in his image. So right off the bat, right out of the box, there's something about you and me that is drawn to God. And we don't find our rest and our destination until we're at peace with God. So that's something that's wired within us, something that we're always pursuing, always chasing. Now, some people all around us, and we can even be honest about our own lives, we have some peculiar ways of trying to feed this ache within us, but that ache comes from an origin. God has called us to be with him. But the second thing we find in Genesis chapter 2 is that God has set us in his creation to look after his world with him. He's set us up in partnership with him. We will never be able not to have these two aches in our lives. We have been designed to be with God, and we've been designed to work right alongside God. Another writer of the Bible in the book of Psalms, in Psalm chapter 8, verse 5, when the psalmist is talking about us being created, the psalmist says that God created us with glory and splendor. That Hebrew word for glory is the word kavod. Can everybody say kavod? Let's do it one more time. I know I caught you off guard there. Say kavod. Yes, that looks good. Okay, well, kavod means glory and is simply defined as a weight or a heaviness. So when the psalmist says that God created us with splendor and crowned us with splendor and glory, what the psalmist is saying is that there's something peculiar about the human person where we carry more weight than anything else in God's creation. It's like an ambassador from the United States in a different part of the world. They go to Spain as an ambassador from the U.S. to Spain. And as they're there, their words as an American hold more weight than if you or I were just to go visit in Spain and begin to try to say things on the behalf of the president. They wouldn't listen to us, but they would listen to the ambassador. In the same way, human beings in God's creation, we're given a weightedness. So there's something about the human person that we really have to dial into, because with this weight comes incredible responsibility. This is not taken away from us if we don't seek God. This weightiness that God has given humanity, it's still with us if we seek God or if we turn away from God. Therefore, we need to recognize that we have a sphere of influence where when we make decisions, things definitely happen. This is something that Dallas Willard has mentioned in his writings. He said that we talk about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is simply the space where when God moves, things happen. In the same way, you and I have kingdoms. We have contexts and we have situations where when we decide things, stuff happens. And so you might be thinking, well, I'm not a manager. I'm not employing anybody. My decisions really don't mean much, but I would care to suggest that if you and I were to examine an average day of our lives, and if we look at all the decisions that we've made, and if we put them in a pile, we would come to the conclusion that our context where we make decisions and things happen is a lot larger than you and I could ever imagine. And so the goal for the Christian life then would be to allow God to have reign and rule in the kingdoms that you and I have. Because we're making decisions. We're given a weightiness if we give that over to God or not. And so the goal of the Christian life is to train ourselves to make decisions and to allow our kingdom to be a place where God Himself rules and reigns. Now that takes meticulous effort. It takes prayer. It takes sweat, blood, and tears. It takes our entire focus and concentration to do so. So what we see in Mark chapter 1 is some rhythms that Jesus uses Himself that helps Him, as it probably would help us if we apply these things, to allow our kingdoms to be a place where God's life might dwell. And so we're going to look at this as a coin, because I believe that Jesus does two things in this text, two sides of a coin. Just like there were two sides of the quarter last week, we talked about crowds that exalt Jesus and crowds that want Jesus crucified. There are two sides to the penny this morning, so I want to cover them each in turn. So let's talk about the first side of the penny. Jesus, in verse 35, shows one of the rhythms that we do in order for God to have ownership in our own context. In verse 35, it says this: "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, He left the house and went off to a solitary place where He prayed." Now, we talked about this last week. Jesus, by this moment in Mark's story, has got rock star popularity status in Galilee. He's healing people. When people know the house that He's at, people are gathering outside the door and just waiting for Him to come outside so He can pray for people and heal people. And so Jesus is having a hard time finding a place where He could just go and be alone. So Mark tells us a story that Jesus gets up very early in the morning. There is a special anointing for those early birds in the room. And so Jesus gets up and He tiptoes perhaps around His friends that are in the same room who are still asleep, trying not to wake them up so they would start to bother Him. And He makes His way to a solitary place and He spends time in prayer. Perhaps He was aching for some moments alone with His Heavenly Father, wanting to commune with God. And that's one piece of the puzzle here, to walk with God and have a penny lifestyle with Jesus and have our life infused with the life of God, is we have to be intentional about carving out time and space for us to spend time with God. It's not just going to happen because we have some time in our day. And if we were to be honest, this type of relationship that Jesus cultivated is something that extends further than just, I have 10 minutes in my drive on the way to work, I'll do all my praying and spending time with God then. But Jesus was intentional. He got up before the sun got up. He tiptoed around His distractions. He sanctioned Himself off from anything that would get in His way. And He wanted to spend time with God. In the same way, you and I, because we're created in God's image, we ache for that space with God. But our culture and the way that we wire ourselves is so busy, it's so packed full, that I think you and I would equally confess that we have a difficult time carving out that type of space for our everyday lives. And so perhaps Jesus would move among us this morning and say that maybe it's time to quit something. I was just at a conference, and there's a speaker by the name of Bob Goff, and he's got an interesting practice where every Thursday he quits something. And I think that's interesting. He even encouraged, like, the girls, the ladies in the audience, that if they're dating a guy and he's not really good for them, he's like, well, you need to quit something every Thursday. So quit that relationship with that guy to say, hey, it's Thursday, I'm splitting with you today, all right? So he notices, and I think you and I would notice, that our life is jam-packed full. But let's be honest, if we took an audit of everything that happens in the times that we're awake, do we really need everything that we're currently investing time into? There are probably some things that we can send packing. And so Jesus would walk among us today and he would say, it's time for us to be intentional, to get that solitary confinement time with me so you can commune with God. But Jesus doesn't stay there. Look what happens, because his friends go on a massive game of hide and seek because Jesus has slipped out while they were sleeping. And so the crowds are still there. They want to find where Jesus is. And so they find Jesus and they say, hey, everyone is looking for you. And look what Jesus does in verse 38. He says, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. So Jesus didn't just say, well, I'm found, I need to find another hiding spot. In Jesus' mind, the spiritual life is not just me and Jesus isolated all alone and not around other people. But Jesus' first reaction as spending time with his Heavenly Father was, the first thing that he could say, the first thing that he can think of is, I've got to go somewhere else, even if I don't know those people, even if they're not like me, even if they may not listen to my words, I have to go to some more villages and I've got to share about my Heavenly Father. Notice the last line of that phrase, Jesus said, this is why I have come. If you have your Bible open, I encourage you to highlight that, because there's only two or three places in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is explicit about what he's up to. This is one of those places. This was the thesis statement of the author and the perfecter of our faith. To go to places where I haven't been yet and to preach and minister there. So Jesus didn't just stay in isolation and he didn't just do stuff, but he created two rhythms of solitary isolation with God, communing with God, because as a human being, his soul craved that. But as he stayed there, he knew that he had to go watch God put his world back together. And maybe God would give him some assignments in order to do so. And this is the rhythms of the Christian life. We spend time with God in prayer, and we can't help but share the things that God is doing in our life and the things that God is doing in this world. And so we go out there and we start doing stuff and we start mixing with people's lives and carrying their burdens. And at some point, those burdens get huge, too huge to carry. And we think, man, I've got to go back and I've got to spend some more time with God in prayer. And so we spend time with God in prayer and we air our concerns and all these needs to God. And God says, well, get back out there and do something about it. And so we go from place to place, because that is what it means to be fully human. We're created in God's image. He animates us. We spend time with him. But he has given us a weight in his creation, that we might look after his world with him. You and I, if we were to stop at this point and confess, we struggle at one or both of these areas. There are some of us who are activists. We like to get out there and do stuff. We see all the pain and all the struggle that's happening in the world, and our first impulse is to get out there and to do stuff and to try to raise funds and to do these programs and to have these events, because people need stuff. But we lack the time that we spent with God. Therefore, we do some foolish things from time to time, or maybe more frequently than we like to admit. That we don't have a lot of legit leading of what we should actually do. We're just kind of out keeping ourselves busy. But there are some of us who we've caught onto a matrix of the Christian faith where Christian maturity equals spending more alone time with God, in my aloneness with God, learning more bits of data and information about Jesus. The smarter I get in regards to Jesus, the more mature I am as a Christian. But it doesn't really interface with how we treat outsiders and those who don't know Jesus. So you and I need to invest in both sides of the penny. We see this continual struggle happen in the disciples throughout the Gospel of Mark. We see that Jesus is doing these things, but his friends, his followers, are struggling to do both sides of the coin in following him. As a matter of fact, if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark 16 at the very end of the Gospel of Mark, because I want to show you something that happens that you may or may not have noticed as you read devotionally from the Gospel of Mark. But there's a mysterious ending in the Gospel of Mark. And most of your Bibles, if not all of your Bibles, will have this little dynamic in Mark 16. Mark 16:8 is traditionally the very last verse of the Gospel of Mark. But you'll see in most of our Bibles that there's a bracket. And there's a little note that's above the bracket. It says, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20. So as the translators are translating the Greek text into the English text, the oldest, the best manuscripts that we have do not have verses 9 through 20. Now, many of them do later on, the ones that we've had when the King James Version was translated, so on and so forth. But the new text, the ones that are older that we found through archaeology, they do not have verses 9 through 20. But look how the story ends if we end in verse 8, because it is so peculiar. The story goes something like this. There's a triad of women, three women, who saw Jesus crucified, who saw him go into the tomb, and who are now, as the custom was, to go to the tomb to push away the rock and to anoint his body with spices so that it could preserve a bit until they get him into the rightful burial place, because he's borrowing a tomb right now from Joseph of Arimathea. And so they're on their way and they're having this conversation. Well, who's going to roll away the stone? I don't bench press very much, and you don't either, and the three of us together, I don't think that we can roll away the stone. But they get there and they see that the stone is rolled away. So their first thought is, well, somebody has stolen the body of Jesus. So they run in and they see an angel of all things. And look at verse 7 of Mark 16, because this is what the angel tells them explicitly that they should go do. The angel says this, go and tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So the angel said, you need to go tell Peter and the other disciples what's going on. Let's read verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And then it ends. Now, to me, this is a peculiar way to end a book that's called a gospel or a good news. Isn't it? It's kind of strange. And so some have favored this last 9 through 20 because it tells the story of Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene, and she goes back to the disciples and Jesus commissions the disciples. But many scholars suggest that Mark wanted to end his story right there for a certain reason, because if we look at the story and as the plot unfolds with his disciples in the Gospel of Mark, this story is, in one of its subplots, a tragedy. Because all along, if you and I were to read Mark from beginning to end, and every time we come to his disciples and followers, they always do the wrong things. They're always saying the wrong things and expecting the wrong things. And here we are once again at the very end, and as we're reading and as we're finishing and we're getting to the end of the story, surely they would actually get something right. And here's Jesus raised from the dead for crying out loud. Maybe they would finally get caught up in faithfulness to Jesus. But here we have once again, even after Jesus is raised from the dead, they still don't follow him. They're still not faithful to him. And so the initial reaction that you and I would have as we read the Gospel of Mark, as we're screaming at the book, as we do oftentimes when we read other things, the things that you and I would say as we read Mark is, could someone be faithful to Jesus? Just one person be faithful to Jesus? And if Mark was there in the room with us when we said that with gusto, with passion, Mark may say something like this, you know what, that's a good idea. Oh, by the way, reader, maybe you should be faithful to Jesus. You see, what Mark does is he lays a trap for the readers and hearers. He allows us to journey with those disciples who are having a hard time getting it together. And after Jesus is doing all these marvelous things, he's raising the dead, he's healing the sick, he died on the cross and he was resurrected. Could somebody please stand up and walk with Jesus? And so Mark writes it in such a way where, as the reader, we are caught into his grasp. You, reader, you who've listened to this story and have journeyed with his people, God is looking to you. Will you follow Jesus? Will you do the things that you've seen him do all the way throughout these pages? Will you be the one who Jesus can count on? And so I come back to this final concluding statement. The Christian life begs us not to neglect the whole penny. And here's a picture of something that's gone viral on Facebook, because as we continue not to use pennies in our culture, we think that it's going to be, the penny's not going to be made any longer, it's just going to be extinct. Someone found a way to keep bugs away from your patio during these summer nights. If you put water and a fistful of pennies in a bag, flies and mosquitoes don't come near your balcony. And so as we're trying to push the penny away and not to use the penny is making a comeback. In the same way, you and I as the followers of Christ, we have neglected the penny. You and I have either gone out and tried to do stuff in the name of Jesus, but we've lacked the power in our activity because we have not carved out the necessary and bliss-filled time of spending time with God. We haven't woke up a couple, maybe 20 or 30 minutes earlier to start our day to get a big cup of coffee. Is that what it takes? To spend time with Jesus and allow God to have our full attention. My suggestion to you and I, if we're struggling with that, if we're struggling to get that side of the penny together, is find out what the best hour of your day is. Maybe it's 6 a.m. Maybe it's 2 o'clock in the morning. I don't know what it is. Whatever is the best time of day for you to give that time to Jesus. If I could just go off what I see on Facebook, some of your best times are at 1 o'clock in the morning. You're still posting stuff. You're still writing stuff. I'm thinking, like, if we ever need a second or a third service here at Faith Community Church, we're going to have the 1 a.m. service because some of you are all still, you're still awake, you know? And so whatever that best hour is, just like Jesus, tiptoe around your distractions. Leave them there. Get some solitary confinement. And find some time to be with Jesus. But there's probably some of us who are spending a lot of time, like once again, that matrix. I spend more time with God than anything else. I'm learning, I'm memorizing scripture. I'm reading books about Jesus. I'm learning more data about Jesus. But perhaps that's not really transferring like Jesus did. And he went to the nearby villages and wanted to share news about this God that he was praying to. Some of us are stuck here and we're stuck into a matrix. And so we've got to a place where the news that we listen to convinces us that everyone outside the Christian faith is dangerous. So we have no non-Christian friends. Why would I need non-Christian friends? I have 100 of them at church. And we stay in solitary confinement. I thought about this week. I thought about some of the posture that I've had over my Christian life that I struggled, particularly with hanging out with non-Christians. Imagine that if you and I had a person in our lives who did not believe that we existed unless we showed up to their house. And while we were there, they used language that we had no idea what they were talking about. And every time that we talked, they only talked about stuff that they wanted to talk about. In every conversation that we had with them, they were right, we were wrong, and we've heard them a few times when they talk about us, call us lost. Imagine if you and I had a person like that in our lives. Now, I have some strong things that I would want to say about a person like that, like perhaps they're a jerk. But what I would not say is that person is mature. In the same way, if you and I sanction ourselves off to where we're so radically awkward around non-Christians, we have lost that side of the penny. After all, if you and I read the Gospels, we bump into time and time again, the author and the perfecter of our faith is hanging around quite comfortably with drunkards, gluttons, and friends of sinners. And the people who nailed him to a tree and said harsh things about him were the ones with scriptures in hand. So we say we want to follow Jesus. Maybe our matrix should be, am I absolutely comfortable around people who don't know Jesus? And if we would suggest that we're not, then perhaps we've stayed too long in solitary confinement. And just like Jesus, we need to go to the nearby villages, to those who have heard about him, and to share about all the wonderful things God in Christ has done for us. So we say we want to follow Jesus and walk with God. We will find two sides of a penny. And so how I want to close today is I want Ryan and the band to come forward, Jensen, Ryan and the band to come forward, and I just want to have this to be a moment of honesty. Because I think if you and I were honest, we would say that we are doing maybe better at one side of the coin than the other. That we've neglected one practice over the other. And what we need to do is to confront those women at the tomb of Jesus. They were there. They were surprised by what they saw, but when the angel told them to go and to tell the others, they said nothing to no one. Therefore, they needed an adjustment in what they were doing. You and I need an adjustment. We've neglected the penny, but the penny is making a comeback. But I wonder which side of the penny you need to work on, the side that I need to work on. So as they play this last song, I pray that you would carry these words in your heart, carry this image in your heart. Are you out there doing stuff, working for Jesus, but you find that the intimacy with God is sorely lacking, that the spark in your relationship with Jesus is just not there? Then perhaps Jesus is asking you to quit something every Thursday until finally there's some time for you and Jesus. But there's some of us who we've been in confinement way too long. And we need to bump into the Savior, the author and perfecter of our faith once again, who did nothing, it seems, but hang around those who are not hanging around in churches. What's interesting is that if Jesus did that during his earthly ministry, Jesus is there among non-Christians and non-believers right now. So let me give you a fair warning. Forewarned is fair warned. If you come to me sometime and say, Joe, I feel a little bit distant from Jesus in my spiritual walk, I'll say, well, I'll tell you where Jesus is. He's hanging around with people who need him. If you want to get closer to Jesus, you might want to get close to those who need Jesus, because you'll find him there. And I pray that as we apply these two areas, that we can really follow our Master. And that we can have the vibrant calling that we've always been called to, communing with God, but also with the weight that God has given us, affecting our world with the reign of Jesus. This is what we were called for. This is what the Christian life was intended to be. So I'm going to pray, and maybe you need to turn over the coin this morning and begin to focus on the other. I pray that God in Christ would give us all the courage to do so. Let's stand together and I'll close us in prayer as we close in worship. God, we thank you that you're not done with us as your people. But Lord, we confess this morning that we have done one side of the coin and have neglected the other. But in doing so, we have not been faithful to you. Lord, this morning we don't weigh ourselves down with condemnation. We see this as a moment of clarity. A moment where we can reimagine what our life would be like if we not only spent time with you and communed with you in prayer, but also were out there seeing you put your world back together and getting assignments from you on how might we partner with you in that. So God, I pray for all of us, for my friends, because both of these areas take courage. Both these areas take your leadership. And so God, we resign the fact that we don't have it together. We need you this morning. And so God, in the way that each of us need you this morning, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would respond, that you would communicate your love fresh to us. And may we walk out of this place this morning with a renewed commitment to follow Jesus and to do the things that Jesus did, so that we might follow you in all of your ways. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Let's close in worship together.